the psalm of the penitent. A couple Sundays ago, I preached a message from 1 John where I preached on the topic of sin not, the danger of sin, the power of sin, the evil of sin. And then after that, I preached if any man sin. And this evening, I want to preach on a related theme that we do sin. John told us that if we say that we don't sin, we're a liar and the truth isn't in us. We do sin. And we do have an advocate, a redeemer, propitiation. We have the answer to that in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But tonight I want to consider Psalm 6 and look at the individual in the moment, the individual child of God in time, in this world, in the flesh, dealing with a burdened conscience over sin. David was a saved man when he wrote this psalm. David was a man after God's own heart, but David was a sinner, saved by grace. And we see that it's not the child of God is without sin. And it's not that the child of God is not burdened by sin. In fact, I think the child of God is truly the one who is burdened by sin, the one who knows the holiness of God and knows the evil of sin and the wickedness of sin and does it anyway, despite the fact that they don't really want to do it. Despite the fact that in our spirit we long to serve God and love God, but in our flesh we fail. And what we have in this psalm is a sinner with a godly sorrow. Repentance is a turning from sin. And it's not just stopping, but it's a mind to turn from sin. It's a hatred of that sin and turning away from it. It's literally a changing of the mind. It's a recognition of the evil and the wickedness of sin and turning away from that, both in your mind and your heart and in your actions. So you might get busted and stop your sinning because you got caught, but there's no change of the mind and change of the heart. Repentance starts in the heart and then works itself out in the actions. It's a godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is an illustration of what godly repentance looks like. Starting in verse number 8, it says, 2 Corinthians chapter number 7 and verse number 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and it made him sorry, and he doesn't regret it. Though he did regret it at first, because he thought that it just had made him upset that Paul got after him and call them out on their sin. So he made him sorry, and he thought, well, maybe that's all I did was make him sorry. And if that's all it was, he regretted writing him. And then verse number 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed unto repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." So there's two kinds of sorrows here. There's a sorrow that just wallows in sinfulness or wallows in despair. There's a worldly sorrow that is upset that you got caught. There's a worldly sorrow that is upset at the consequences of sin, that you're being punished for sin and chastened for sin. That's a worldly sorrow. Now we could chasten someone or discipline somebody, rebuke someone rather, and they could be very upset that they were disciplined or very upset that they were rebuked. But unless we find a repentance, then that's a worldly sorrow. It's just being upset at the situation. But Paul rejoiced that they had a godly sorrow. Now that's kind of a weird thing to think about, that here's the preacher rejoicing and he made people sorrowful. But only because it was a godly sorrow. He wasn't rejoicing that they were sad. Sometimes maybe a preacher might just try to get the emotions up and try to get people to cry and say, well, look, everybody's crying. There was a lot of emotion in the place. It was really a work of God. Well, maybe, or maybe it was just an emotional event. Well, you know how it is that you could be around people and one person gets upset and they start crying and it just kind of spreads like a yawn. You know, some people you just have to say the word yawn and they start yawning and somebody sees it and it spreads. Well, maybe a worldly sorrow was like that. And you see all kinds of emotion, all kinds of tears, but there's nothing to it because there's no repentance. Well, godly sorrow, a God-given sorrow, worketh repentance. So if there's no repentance, there's no true sorrow. What we find in Psalm 6 is godly sorrow. Because this godly sorrow worked in David something. It produced something. It produced repentance. And so if we went on and read that this godly sorrow, it wrought carefulness, a clearing of yourselves, indignation, vehement desire, zeal, revenge, a desire to set things right and to put sin to death and so forth. So godly sorrow is a God-given sorrow over sin, that you've sinned against God, and that works repentance. And that's what we have here. David is not just wallowing in the mire. David is not just sad over different things in his life. He has a godly sorrow. And David has there's three big problems in this text, Psalm 6. There was a sin problem, and that sin problem caused the second problem, which was the relationship problem. And David had a relationship problem because of his sin problem. That David's sin had hurt his relationship with God. And then he had an enemy problem, which was related to the sin problem. And so all David's problems in Psalm 6 in his life were related to sin. And as we read that, you see there was a problem that his soul was vexed. There's a problem that he can't sleep, that he's crying all night. There's the problem that he is consumed with grief. There's a problem of his health failing. There's a problem that he feels that he will die if this keeps going much longer. He's got enemies that are hurting him. He's got all these types of problems, all coming from his sin. So the main three problems, the sin problem, the relationship problem, the enemy problem. And tonight we're going to look at it just from two perspectives, though. David praying to his God, and then David talking to his enemies. So the first point will go from verse 1 to 7, and the second point will be 8, 9, and 10. David talking to his God, and David talking to his enemies. First of all, David's talking to his God. In verse number 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. So David recognizes, first of all, in his godly sorrow, that it is the fatherly displeasure that is the cause of, or the, let me start that again. It is his sin problem that is the cause of all of his problems, and then that because of his sin, he's experiencing the fatherly displeasure in chastisement. So the father is not pleased with David in his sin. That David has unconfessed sin in his life. And this unconfessed sin has brought him to the point of despair and sorrow because the father is not pleased with David and his sinfulness. David is experiencing the chastisement of God. And David recognizes the fatherly displeasure in his spiritual problems here. And the interesting thing here is that David is turning to the Father. He is turning to the Lord who is chastening. That is another sign of godly repentance. When we turn to the Lord, we turn to the Lord's hand who is chastening us. Worldly sorrow will sorrow over sin, but it will not turn unto God. Jonah was displeased with his life and his situation, but once he ran into the boat and fled from duty, and then he ran up into the hills to flee from God. Both times he was sorrowful and bitter in soul, when both times he tried to run from the Lord. But godly sorrow worketh repentance that turns from sin to God. So that's how we know that David has a godly sorrow, because even though he knows that the Lord is rebuking him and chastening him in his fatherly displeasure, he still turns to the Lord. His heart desires the fellowship of God. His heart desires, once again, that fellowship and that love and that communion that he had with God. And David recognizes that God is just in this displeasure, in this chastening, that he doesn't charge God falsely by saying, why does all this have to happen to me? This is not fair. This is not right. But no, he acknowledges it, and he comes to the Father in pleading for his mercy, in love. So that's a godly sorrow that turns to God, even when we're chastened by our Father. Hebrews 12 tells us why God chastens us. For we know God is angry with the sinner, but he is not forever angry with his people. He has a fatherly displeasure at our disobedience. So in Hebrews 12, in verse number 3, verse number 5, and it says, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So, why does the Father chasten us? I also said a couple weeks ago that, you know, if you don't love your children, if you don't discipline them. Talking about, you know, if you have small children in the house, mom and dad, if they love them, they'll chasten them. Why is that? Well, because that's what God does for us. Because God loves his people. He will chasten us. He won't let us abide in sin. He won't let us continue on in our wicked ways. So he'll correct us. Who does a father not chasten? A father doesn't chasten people that don't belong to him. I know you all have felt the same way, but you know, you go into the store and just maybe think in the back of your mind, well, somebody needs to take a belt to that little kid, and you know, throwing a fit and calling his mom names and throwing stuff in the floor and throwing a fit and all this kind of stuff. You've probably thought that in the back of your mind. That kid has one problem, or that kid has a lot of problems, but there's only one answer to that, and he needs to be disciplined. He needs to be chastened. Well, you don't do it because that child doesn't belong to you. Right? But you think in your mind, I need to make sure I don't do that to my kids. I don't want my kids to be wild and without restraint in the world. Well, our Father chastens us because he loves us. And nobody likes it. Nobody likes to be chastened, but if we could stop and say, why is the Lord doing this? Well, because I've sinned and because the Lord loves me. And it'd be much rather to be under the chastening hand of the Lord than to not be in his hand at all, to be apart from God and separated from God. So David turns to his Father and pleads for mercy. David is submissive under his trial. So he doesn't proceed any further in his sin by further rebellion. Isn't that the way sometimes that the Lord will chasten us, and instead of just stopping and begging for forgiveness and having a godly sorrow, we kind of get aggravated and we kind of get mad and we kind of get hard-hearted and we just keep going further? That kind of rebellion only leads to more sin and a heavier chastening hand. David doesn't get bitter with God, but he sees God's hand and he bows in submission. He doesn't go further and he doesn't add to the sin. But he recognizes God's loving hand in this, and he stops and he bows himself in submission, and then he recognizes God's loving chastisement in his life, and he pleads for mercy. See, God always does as he pleases, and he always does what is right. And so even whenever the Lord has to chasten us, we need to remember that he's doing this for our good. He's doing this because he loves us. The Lord chastens his people because he loves his people. He will restore health. He will heal the wounds that he's inflicted upon us. The wounds are the result of our sin, but God brings the chastisement in measure. Not for our total destruction, but for our correction. Jeremiah chapter 30 has a lot to say about that, that Israel's wounds were brought about by God. But the result was not for their total destruction, but for their correction. For God loved his people, and God loved Israel. Let's look at it in chapter 30 of Jeremiah in verse number 10. So, this is speaking to the time of Jacob's trouble. Verse number 10, "Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and I will not leave thee altogether unpunished. For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forsaken thee. They seek thee not. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, because of the multitude of thy iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for thy multitude of thy iniquity. Because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto thee. Therefore, all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thy adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity, and they shall spoil thee, and be a spoil, for all thy prey will be upon thee, I will give for a prey. For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they call thee an outcast, saying, This is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. So the Lord brought a terrible wound unto Israel. And he's bringing a terrible, incurable chastisement upon them because their sins were very terrible. And the lovers there is talking about the spiritual idolatry. They had turned to these foreign nations and then these foreign gods, and they'll have no help and comfort from men. Israel wouldn't turn to the Lord, God's people wouldn't turn to him. They turn to these false gods and other places. And so whenever they're in their chastisement, God's going to take all them away. So they'll have their wounds, they'll have nowhere to go, no one to help them, no one to cure their iniquity, to the point to where they have nowhere to turn but to God. So So you might think that that doesn't sound very loving. But what God has done here is he has corrected them in measure, as it said in verse number 11. Not total judgment, not unmeasured wrath, but in measure. He had corrected them to the amount that was needed to do the job. I can't remember who I was reading about spanking. And somebody asked this pastor, said, "Well, how hard do I spank my child?" And the pastor said, "Hard enough that they don't do it anymore." And for some kids, it doesn't take very much at all. I remember one of the boys that, you know, they were in diapers even. You just tapped them on the diaper and they probably didn't even feel it. But it was just the fact that you did. Oh, that just melted their hearts. They were sensitive to that. But others, you do that and they turn around and laugh at you. Well, if they do that, you know that the measure needs to be increased a little bit. But that's pretty good for little kids anyway. That's a pretty good measure that you punish them until they don't want to do it anymore, because that's the whole point of the chastisement, to train them. Well, God chastened Israel with measure. It was pretty grievous, yes, but it was exactly the amount required to get the job done. For when they had hit rock bottom, so to speak, and had a godly sorrow, then he restores health and heals the wounds. So David is crying out for God to heal him in verse number 2 of our text. For God has chastened him with measure, and he has hope the Lord would heal him. Notice in verse 2, he cries for mercy, not for justice, but for mercy. You only ask for mercy if you're judged righteously. If you're... you know, if you got arrested for a crime you didn't commit, you wouldn't ask the judge for mercy. You would ask the judge for justice. So you get an attorney and you'd try to prove your innocence and say, "Look, I wasn't even in the state whenever this crime happened. Here's my alibi. Here's the evidence it wasn't me." You say, "I want justice because I have not committed this crime. I have not done what I am charged out." You want justice. But David doesn't cry for justice. He cries for mercy. Mercy is for the guilty. Mercy is treating the offender or the injured person better than they deserve. So a true plea for mercy is an admission of guilt. I know, you know, you might get charged with a crime and then you ask for mercy, meaning you just don't want the full punishment. But that's not what's happening here. This is an admission of guilt. He's saying, "I'm guilty. I have displeased you. Have mercy." Jeremiah 10:24 says, "O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thy anger, lest thou bring me to nothing." It says, "Correct me, Lord, cleanse me, but in mercy." Not in the full measure of wrath, but have mercy upon me. Heal me. David confessed to the Lord that he deserved God's chastening hand, but he pleads that God would have mercy upon him and restore him because he's repented and he's turned and now he's pleading for God's grace and his mercy. Some people think that he was actually sick because he says, "Heal me, for my bones are vexed." But when we read the context, everything else is spiritual. So he says, "Heal me, my bones are vexed, my soul is sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return and deliver my soul." And so I think that he is so sorrowful that he's made himself sick, so to speak, that he is weak, he is vexed, he is so overwhelmed by his sin and his grief that he just feels like he's going to die. Anyone who's been under the heavy conviction of the Holy Spirit can sympathize, I believe, with David here and the understanding whenever you're thinking of the displeasure of the Father. And consider, maybe for the first time, the great wickedness of your sin. I think we can sympathize with David here in his great sorrow over his sin. He was vexed, he was dismayed, troubled. So, you know, your bones don't get troubled. So that's why I think it's spiritual. I think it's a metaphor. His bones were vexed. I mean, it affected his whole body. That from his head to his feet, inside and out, he was overwhelmed with sinfulness. And he says, "Return, O Lord. Deliver my soul. Oh, save me for thy mercy's sake." So there was a loss of fellowship with God. There was a loss of communion with God. There was a loss of the blessings of his closeness. And he says, "Return to me, Lord. Return in fellowship. Return in, that there might be that closeness, that blessedness that there once was. My sin has separated me from your presence. That I have not been walking in the light as you were in the light. I've been walking in the ways of darkness. And now, because of my own iniquity, I find myself in your displeasure. I find myself away from the blessings of walking in the Spirit. And now I'm experiencing the consequences of my own actions. And I despise my sin. And I despise my rebellion. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon me. Return, Lord, that I might have those blessings yet again." Spurgeon said, "Observe how frequently David pleads the name of Jehovah." So if you look there, all the Lord, the name of the Lord in all capital letters, that is Jehovah, 5 times in 4 verses, we see it. Here the Lord Jehovah is our consolation. The eternity, the infinity, the immutability, the self-existence are all in that name, Jehovah. And they are all comfort for the grieving child of God. He turns to the covenant-keeping God and says, "Have mercy on me." He longs for God and pleads for God's mercy. He pleads for his grace. "Restore me, Lord. Return to me that I might have joy, that I might have healing." He longs for that, and he longs for the glory of God. In verse 5, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee in the grave. Who shall give thee thanks?" David, I believe, is saying, if I die, I won't be alive to praise you upon the earth. David is asking mercy for the glory of God. Yes, he's asking to be healed, and yes, he's asking to be restored and to put back into the fellowship of the Lord, but he's asking this for the glory of God. I'm going to die if this keeps going on. I can't live in your displeasure. This will kill me if I am continually burdened with my sins. And if that's the case, then I won't be alive to praise you and to give you glory. So what's he also saying by saying that? Restore me for your name's sake. Restore me that I may give you the glory for it. Restore me that I may be back to praising you and lifting you up and singing your songs. God saves the sinner for his glory. The chief end, that Christ may be glorified. David was saved that God may be glorified. And we know this is true because this psalm was written after the fact, because we know that he's going to be restored here in just a second. So he did glorify God by writing this psalm, by telling everyone where he was at, what God did for him, and how God saved him, by just giving his testimony here of a sinner, a saved sinner, who fell by the wayside, was chastened, and then the Lord restored him. This doesn't make David look good. This doesn't make David look like a great man. It makes David look like a sinner saved by grace. It makes God look good. It makes the Lord Jesus Christ look glorious. And that's what David asked for. Restore me that I may give you glory. David feels the loneliness of his rebellion. I'm weary with my groaning all the night. I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears. My eyes consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all my enemies. So this is a good illustration of the terrible grief of a wounded conscience. He can't sleep on account of his sin. He weeps over his sin. His health is failing on account of his sorrow over his sin. One or two sleepless nights is enough to make anybody start to feel ill and have pains and so forth. But one or two sleepless nights spent weeping and spent sobbing and over your sinfulness, the body couldn't take much of that. And so David is at the end of himself with a godly sorrow. But that godly sorrow worketh repentance. And that repentance worked in David a healing balm. For the Lord did heal David. This wound was applied by God. The wound did its work. It was applied in measure. It did its work. And David repented and turned from that sin, and then he's restored. That was the purpose of it. God does not chasten us just to do it. God doesn't chasten us just for the exercise of the thing, but that we might be restored because he loves us. And so he did that because in verse number 8, David now turns to talk to his enemies. So that was David talking to God. Now he talks to his enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. So I said this was from the perspective of David. And so we don't have the Lord speaking in this psalm. David is speaking to the Lord, and then he speaks to his enemies. We don't have what's in between. Now, the reason I say that is because of those messages in 1 John that I preached on. That tells us what God does. That tells us how God saves the sinner and advocates for the sinner and washes the sinner clean. But all we have in this psalm is David speaking. So something happened in between verse 7 and verse 8, and that was the work of the Lord. The Lord restored David. He cleansed him from all unrighteousness. He restored unto him the joy of his salvation. He has lifted him up. He's given him a holy boldness now, a confidence in the Lord because of his graciousness. There's a sudden change between verse 7 and verse 8. David goes for weeping. David goes because of his grief. He can't even see straight. He can't even sleep. Because of his sin, because of all the enemies that are around about him. So another part of that chastisement was the enemies of God were having victory over him. That's what we read in Jeremiah 30, that God used Israel's enemies as the paddle, as the switch to chase in Israel. And David's enemies here are his switch that chastened him. And so now he's weeping because of his sin, because of the consequences of that have grieved him sore. But now the Lord heals David. And now he's going to deal with his enemies. So David now stands before his enemies, not with tears, not with weeping, not with grief, but with holy boldness. He is defiant before the ungodly and the boldness and godly assurance that God is with him. So the change is what the Lord has done for him. He's confident before his enemies because he's confident now before God. God has heard his prayers. David heard the voice, or God heard the voice of David's weeping. God answered his prayers. He heard his weeping. Thomas Watson said, some people might say, well, I can't weep. I might as well squeeze a rock as to get a tear from my body. And he said, but if thou canst not weep for sin, canst thou not grieve? An intellectual mourning is best. There may be sorrow where there are no tears. The vessel may be full, though it has no vent. It's not so much the weeping eye God respects as the broken heart. Yet I would be loath to stop their tears for those who can weep. God stood looking on Hezekiah's tears. I've seen thy tears. David's tears made music in God's ears. The Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. It's a sight fit for angels to behold, tears as pearls dropping from the penitent eye. So there is no saving value in the liquid that falls from our eyes. But to not grieve over sin, to never be bothered by our sin, to never to grieve in sorrow, even if there are no tears, but if there are tears, all the better. As God hears them, he sees them, and answers those cries of grief for our sin. God answered David's prayers. Three times in these two verses, David mentions the Lord heard him. So we see many times the Lord, Jehovah, is used at the first, and now when he's speaking to his enemies, so David cries out to Jehovah for salvation, and now he says to his enemies, Jehovah has heard me. God has heard my prayers. I've prayed much, and he's heard me much. He has boldness that God has answered him, that he has been delivered, that he's been saved, he's been cleansed. And then lastly, he said, let my enemies be ashamed. Let them be sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed. David was vexed body and soul, verses 3 and 4. And now he says, now you be vexed. His enemies vexed him. And David was vexed in his soul because of his sin. Now he tells his enemies, now it's your turn. You go be vexed. David prayed for mercy and pardon and received it. He's no longer vexed. But now he prays for that vexation for his enemies. So he may be just looking ahead when God deals with his enemies. He might be saying, I'm sore vexed now, but that's only for a season. Weeping endures for a night. It's only a short time that the child of God will be vexed. And then all of our sorrow and frustrations and troubles will be over. But for the ungodly who knows not Christ, your vexation of spirit will be in eternity. So he may be looking to that, or he may be praying that God would save them. Because David's vexation was a godly sorrow. It could be that David's saying, you've wronged God. The Lord has vexed me. The Lord has made me ashamed. The Lord has caused me to return unto him. He may be praying that God would vex them in the same way. He may be praying that God would give them godly sorrow that would turn to repentance. It may be that David's prayer is that they would repent of their wickedness and turn to God for healing, because there is salvation with the Lord. It's not a pleasant thing to be chastened by the Lord. It's not a pleasant thing to experience this weeping and vexation of spirit, to feel like you're at the end of your rope, that you have no hope, that you have no joy in your salvation. But if you experience that, child of God, you're not the only one that ever has, and you're not the only one in this room that ever has. That it is a common, in fact, needful thing for the child of God to experience a sorrow over a sin. Repentance isn't just one time for salvation. We have a lifetime of repentance, a lifetime of turning from our sin. Because the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and purges us of sin little by little. And sometimes there are seasons in which God shines the light on a whole bunch of sin all at once. And we come to the point in God's chastening hand where he experiences displeasure. But I close with this. Look to Psalm 6 with hope. Because if you endure this season, look at David, how he ends up. For the Father loves you and will not cast you aside. So the hope is to repent and turn to God. Turn to the hand that chastens you. Turn to the hand that rebukes you. Because there is forgiveness there and mercy and pardon. And you can see how the Lord deals with those that he loves. He restores the relationship. He restores the joy and the fellowship that it is there. You see in the book of Revelation, when the Lord's talking to the churches, that he tells to repent. That he stands at the door and knocks, not that they would open unto salvation, but that there might be fellowship, that there might be repentance and a turning from their wickedness to have fellowship yet again with the Lord. So there's hope, child of God, even in the chastisement. It's much better to be chastened by the Lord than to never be. Because God chastens those he loves. And Lord, help us to turn to him in all things. And know that there is forgiveness with Jesus.